We live in a society that is time poor, do we not? We see it all the time, this kind of concept. It's in papers. We say it in our day-to-day lives. It's just we are time poor. Life is chaotic at best. We have competing interests on every level. When you have kids, you're running from sport, you're picking them up after parties at 11 o'clock at night, and if they're, you know, old enough to drive, you wait up all night waiting for them to come home. If you're in high school, you've got parties, you've got people to connect with, you're going to go and do HSC. Our lives are more chaotic now than I think they've ever been. Simply because our world keeps throwing a message at us that we've got to be busy. And so we struggle. It's hard enough at the best of times, but when you're a Christian and when you're dedicated to God and His glory and His church, it gets harder, doesn't it? Because not only do we have the competing interests of the world and just life and jobs and study and friends and family and all the other bits and pieces, we have church stuff too, right? So we have home groups and prayer meetings, and we serve in youth group, or we serve in our kids' ministry, we do communion, we serve in all manner of different ways. And so we are constantly in this battle where we're juggling the kind of the ideology of the world and also trying to fit God in on the side. We do, don't we? By and large, we fit God in to the cracks and crevices of our very busy lives. It's just when I open up the Bible, I get this sinking feeling. Because when I read passages like the one we've just heard read, when we look at a clear picture of what discipleship is supposed to be, I see that my life has it upside down. That in fact God plays second fiddle to no one or nothing. His desire is that He is number one, that our discipleship, our life's journey of following Christ is to be the central component of our lives, and everything else is to place second, third, fourth, fifth, so on. It challenges us to live rightly before God. And so tonight, we're not going to be let off the hook. I haven't been let off the hook this week because God keeps challenging me on how I live my life. As we come to this section in the Gospel of Luke, we're reminded that Jesus has just had an incredible time of ministry. He's fed 5,000 people. He's had this moment where He's declared for all glory that He has all authority on heaven and earth and can perform all sorts of miraculous signs and wonders. He's been healing people. And then he goes to His disciples and He says to His disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And there's this kind of moment, this kind of glimpse where Peter, His disciple, kind of half gets that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the coming King that Israel have been waiting for, the one who would come and bring the culmination of God's glory and the people would be liberated. And then in the same breath, he totally misses it. As Ange preached a few weeks ago, when Jesus is up on the mountainside and transfigures and they catch a glimpse again, just a small glimpse of Jesus' majesty, they just go to hell in a handbasket basically and just miss it. And we come to chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, open it up. And we begin in this verse, in 51. As the time approached for Him to be, that is Jesus, for Him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. At this moment, the Gospel of Luke turns. It's a hinge moment. Before, we've got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And now at this moment, Jesus puts His face towards Jerusalem. He grits His teeth, sets Himself on a path that is going to lead to His death, His suffering, but ultimately His glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's at this moment in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus says, "My time has come to bring My kingdom on earth. My time has come to fulfill all that My Father has sent Me to fulfill. Death, so that the world may have life. And there's this kind of imagery where Jesus kind of grits his teeth, sees his tasks, and goes directly for it. Not looking to the left, not looking to the right, and goes hard out for the glory of his Father and what he's being called to do. So much so, in verse 52, Jesus has to walk through Samaria. We pick it up there. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria, into a Samaritan village, and to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John, they saw this, they asked the Lord, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" That's always troubled me, that verse. If there was a moment where these disciples still don't get it, it's kind of here. "Hey, Jesus, they don't like you. Let's burn them." Samaritan village, it's Greek word for kindling. "Let's just blow this place up." It just cracks me up. Jesus turns and rebuked them, praise the Lord, and then went on to another village. This kind of moment, this incredible moment where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, sets his face towards the task that the Father is giving him, and he doesn't, like every other Jew, walk around Samaria. He walks straight through the people that essentially are dogs, half-castes, inbreds, so to speak, who once were Jews but had kind of drifted away and had kind of slept with the pagan nations around them, and they'd become dirty people in the eyes of Israel. And so they kind of went through, and they were mocked and ridiculed, and there was a kind of tensions between Israel and the Samaritan people. It's kind of like Australia and New Zealand, with the Samaritans being the New Zealanders. You know, the kind of poor people over there that we just kind of bypass to get to good places like anywhere else. And so that's kind of how it's kind of working out in this moment, except Jesus doesn't play the good little Jew. He doesn't play that. He doesn't kind of walk around Samaria kind of avoiding them at all costs. He walks straight through the middle. And as he walks through the middle, he's got a bit of an entourage kind of happening. He's got his disciples, and he's got the 72 that are beyond that, and he's still got the people who are kind of pretty blown away by the whole bread and fish thing that's happened, and all of his Facebook followers and Twitter feeders, they're kind of following Jesus through this kind of moment. And so he sends his disciples on ahead of him. Kind of makes sense. There's a heck of a lot of people who have to find shelter, who have to eat. And so little towns who maybe like 60 or 70 people living in them, there's not a lot of beds. But what's interesting is these disciples go on ahead to prepare the way. The Samaritans reject Jesus and his disciples. And why? Well, because he's going to Jerusalem. He's a Jewish dog. We don't feed those kind of guys. Even the ones who claim to be the Messiah, even the ones who seem to have such a big following that they're powerful and have all authority, we ignore them. We don't want them. And the Zebedee boys, they're clearly doing Bible studies in 1 Kings. They're like, "You beauty." Just like Elijah did when the nations, when all the priests had been worshipping Baal, and there was this little kind of moment, and Elijah the prophet comes in and says, "We really need to get back to Yahweh. He's the big God that we all need to follow." And they all laughed at him. Elijah kind of calls down the fire from heaven and kind of destroys the rocks and the other bits and pieces that are there. And well, in the end, the prophet, the other priests, it doesn't work out very well for them, and they all die. And so clearly the Zebedee boys are doing a Bible study in Elijah, in 1 Kings, and they're kind of seeing that going, "You beauty, we get to do this all over again. How good is this? The pagan nations, the dirty dogs, they fail to see what we think is the Messiah, and so we're just going to burn them at the stake." But what they fail to see is this kingdom of Jesus is fundamentally different from any other kingdom. The Samaritans were not to be held to an account, so to speak. How were they to know that Jesus would be the Messiah? They weren't looking out for him. The Jews were, and they rejected. If anyone needed fire to come tearing down to destroy them, it was them. And Jesus turns to the Zebedee boys and rebukes them. this is not what my kingdom is about. This is not a time for destruction. This is a time of salvation. This is a time for life. So often in our discipleship journey, as we deal with the competing forces for our time week in, week out, everything just is done in a rush. Our quiet times are done in a rush. Our contact with our friends are done in a rush. And even when we share the gospel, it's done in a rush. And so what we end up doing is instead of sharing the message of grace and investing our lives with other people, what we want to do is quickly see them saved, not because they should know Jesus, but because we just don't want them to go to hell. And so what we end up saying is, you really should come to Jesus, because if you don't, you're going to die and go to hell, and that'd be really bad for you. So quickly, come to Jesus and it'll be fine for you. And all we do is we end up becoming a nicer fundamentalist church. Do people know the church, the good old church of Westboro Baptist in the States? Has anyone seen the documentaries of these loving individuals? So their message is basically like this: come to Jesus, the Jesus that we promote. Oh, you don't? All right, you're going to hell. Bye. And then moving on to the next person. And any church that shares the message of grace, well, they're just kind of, they're pathetic and they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they too are going to hell. And it seems like everyone other than themselves and their friend next to them are going to hell. It's just, that's not the gospel of grace, is it? The Zebedee boys got it wrong. And so often we do as well. That's not to minimalize the judgment that is going to come when people don't willingly come and see Jesus for who he is. But that's not our first port of call as we share this gospel of grace, is it? Our first port of call is not simply to go, you're going to hell without Jesus. But surely we invite them in to begin a process, to begin a relationship of understanding the true Jesus. The Jesus who lovingly welcomes all people in. No matter what sin we have committed, no matter how far we've rejected God, that we are welcome to walk back into his presence and find forgiveness of our iniquities. Where the first port of call is not death but life, and life abundant. Do we introduce people to the Jesus who brings joy and love and grace and mercy, even in the face of our nasty brokenness and rejection of God? Friends, we aren't to jump like the Zebedee boys did, where we just bring this message of judgment, but we bring it thoughtfully, a message of grace that does share ultimately that Christ will return, and as he returns, he will judge the world accordingly. And some will be rejected because of their own sin. But it's hard. It's a hard message, even seasoned with grace. And what's tragic is most often it catches us out. I remember sitting on a youth group camp, and this kid, he said to me, "Nath, can we chat?" I said, "Sure, Cam, no worries." We sat and we chatted. And this 14-year-old kid just starts crying in front of me and says, "Is it wrong for me to love Jesus or want to know Jesus, to be a Christian, simply because I don't want to go to hell?" And the answer is, yes, mate, that is wrong. Because you haven't captured Jesus. You haven't seen his glory, his grace, his mercy. But we also don't share what that means for our lives once we understand and come to Christ. While salvation is free, discipleship costs us everything. Salvation is free, but following Christ means that we work in unison with the Spirit of God to bring about His glory in all areas of our lives. That is costly. And it's costly in its ultimate sense. And that's what Jesus hits out of in the next section. Jesus hits out that it's Him above everything. Take a look here from verse 57. As they were walking along a road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Cool. Thanks, Jesus. I just wanted to go for a walk with you. Thought it'd be cool if I would follow you, and now there's foxes and birds and I'm going to be homeless. It's kind of a weird response that Jesus brings to this man who willingly comes to him, or man or woman, we're not sure, who comes to him and says, "I want to follow you. I want your life to be my life. I'll walk with you wherever you go." And Jesus goes, "Great. That would be wonderful. But before you commit, let me just say that you are going to follow a man who is homeless, who has been rejected, spat at, ridiculed, who will eventually go to a cross and die. You're going to follow me. By the way, I'm homeless. I don't know where we're going to live tonight, and we could be eating anything. I'm not sure. But yeah, welcome. Come on." When we share the gospel, how often do we actually let them know, "Oh, by the way, when you come to Jesus, it's going to cost you everything, including your desire for comfort"? That Jesus demands as you come to Him, it is Him above everything. Now, Jesus isn't saying that as we come to Him, we're not allowed to own a home. This isn't the passages where we kind of go, right, so I come to Jesus, right, well, my house goes on the market, my kids, well, we're just going to live in a tent, or maybe we can buy one of those crazy gypsy wedding kind of caravan things that we see on the thing, and we'll all kind of travel around together like travelers. Maybe that would be lovely. But Jesus isn't saying we're not to have a home. Jesus here is rebuking any notion that we would find our comfort, our security in the material. That would be the thing. These material things would be the very stumbling blocks to us truly following Him. What are the material things of your life that stop you from truly following Christ? What is it? Is it a desire for a home? Or an even bigger home? Is it a desire to have fancy cars? Is it a desire to be seen as wealthy and important and strategic in your friends' eyes? Are you putting up a facade that projects that you've got it all together, that life is good, and that Jesus has no impact whatsoever? Jesus says, "You want to follow me? It'll cost you everything. But come anyway." And if that wasn't hard enough, the next two sayings are a cracker. This time, Jesus goes to another man. They're not coming to him anymore. Well, no doubt, I can kind of get that, right? They're like, "Ooh, that guy, he's got to sell his home. I'm not going anywhere near that guy." So Jesus walks up to another one and says to this man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Then Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Ouch. It just seems completely illogical that Jesus would respond to a poor guy going, you've asked me to follow you. Sure, Lord, I get who you are. I'll even say the right word and call you Lord. I will follow you, but first, if you wouldn't mind, do you mind if I duck home and bury my father? And Jesus goes, no, you're not allowed. But it's my dad. I don't care. What is going on here? There's been some debate on whether this was understanding in the first century Jewish world that your father, you as an elder son, you had a responsibility to your father. This father wasn't actually literally dead at this time, but as the elder son, he had a responsibility in taking care of his father. And once his father had kind of killed over, and then he was kind of free to do as he liked, then at that moment, sure, I will follow you, Jesus. And Jesus goes, that's not how we're playing this game. And he turns to the other one. He says, I'll follow you, Lord. But first, if you wouldn't mind, let me go and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus' response, no. No, mate, you put your hand to the plow and you keep walking straight. First, you let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. And you don't even say goodbye to your family. You just get walking on your way following me. I think what Jesus is saying is very similar to what he said in Matthew chapter 7, or chapter 6 or chapter 7, when on the Sermon on the Mount he was expressing what it is to deal with sin. It's kind of over-the-top kind of sayings that kind of grip you and kind of freak you out a little bit, but as you work through, you see that Jesus is actually dealing with the motives of our hearts. So he says, those whose right hand causes him to sin, what is he to do? Cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Gouge it out. Was Jesus really saying take an axe to your hand? Well, maybe if it's causing you a lot of really bad sin, maybe. Or your eye to gouge out? Jesus knows that sin is not of the flesh, but actually comes from within us. So what Jesus is saying here to these two men is not that it's not appropriate for them to go and deal with their family and bury their father or say goodbye to their family. What Jesus is saying is when you prioritize these things above following me, therein lies the problem. I refuse to be number two. So you go and bury, you let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. You don't allow your family's desires to influence the way you walk with me. You follow me regardless. You don't wait until you have all of your life sorted out before you start radically following me. And it's in that the challenge comes. For how often we turn around and say, as soon as I can get my life in order, as soon as this part of my life gets sorted out, then I will follow God accordingly. So when I can't afford to give to God now financially, so what I'll do is when I'll wait for God to give me a good job and where I'm happy and secure and I'm earning good money, and when I've kind of got all of my house and I've got a mortgage and everything else and life is just kind of normal, then I will be prepared to start giving to the gospel. Or even more than that, you know, I don't want to kind of share the gospel with these friends because they're kind of new. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make sure that everything is in their own spots. Life is as good as it can get. My relationships are strong and then I will kind of share that I'm a Christian. Or when life settles down and I'm not so busy, then I will lead a home group. Then I'll help out with our kids' ministry. Then I will serve God with my all. When life settles down a little bit, then I'll give God what's God's. But until then, I'm just going to have to sort my own life out. And Jesus' response? We don't play that game. You follow me. You let that worldly notion die. For when I call, you follow. Because the reality is in our world, we will never have a time where we just have a moment to breathe and then serve God. we will always have excuses. Always. But when will we stop and put God first in our lives? Last night, I was catching up with some people at a party, and I was talking to one guy in particular. He's a young man. He's 36 years of age. God has blessed him with an incredible job. He has a wife and two kids. He's a very, very busy man. He's a high-flying manager of one of the Australia's kind of premier kind of businesses in terms of manufacturing. And I was talking to him, and this man actually serves in our church, in our kids' ministry. And I asked him, I said, why do you do that? Like, you just work stupid hours. Why do you serve in our kids' ministry? And he said, well, I spent years trying to figure out and keep talking to myself, look, when I get to this point and I've got a few people under me, then I'll find some time and then I'll serve God. Or when my kids grow up a little bit more, then I will serve God accordingly. And then he just realized that life is always going to be busy. And who had to come first in his life? God, and serving him. So he was like, all right, well, I'm just going to start serving in kids' ministry. That was his response to God. God had called him to serve him, and no matter that his life was chaotic at every level, he has pressures from work, he has pressures from home, he stood and said, no, God is calling me to this, and I will be faithful in following him. I won't wait for my life to sort itself out, then give God what's left over. No, God comes first. His glory in my life, through my life, comes first. And so he serves. Friends, what is taking priority in your life? What are the things that are stopping you serving? What are the things in which you are self-talking that say, look, when life sort itself out, so on and so forth. When I have a few dollars, then I'll give, so on and so forth. When will we be faithful now following Christ? And likewise for the third interaction, where Jesus, when this poor man goes, look, can I just go and say goodbye to mum and dad? Then I'll follow you. And Jesus goes, no, mate. Now you put your hand to the plow and you walk straight. Again, it's not that there wasn't a place for this man to go home and just say, oh, by the way, I'm kind of out of here. I love you all. I'm just going to go and follow Jesus. But again, in that first century context, the family had a lot of authority over you. And if your parents didn't desire you to follow that way, then they would stop you. And Jesus says, that is not okay. You will honor your mother and father. You will love your family. But when they stop you from living faithfully for me, when there is a competing interest between your family and yourself, you follow me at every step of the way. And whether that means that you're hiding in your bedroom reading your Bible even when your parents tell you not, and they catch you, tell them your pastor said it was okay, they can call me. You follow faithfully. And what's one thing, it's hard when your family are non-Christians and they don't understand the glory of Christ and they're telling you not to follow. But it's even harder when you are part of a Christian family and your family knows Jesus and you say that you need to step out in faith because God has called you in a particular direction and they turn around and say, no, don't you dare do that. Then this is difficult. When Christian family are stopping you from stepping out in faith and serving, there is an issue. And it's at that moment that we prayerfully and graciously decline our parents' requests and we follow God's desire. Again, I've got a mate of mine who, when he and his wife felt God's call onto the mission field, as they shared with their family, his non-Christian family were more than okay with him going and in fact supported them. But his wife's Christian parents tried to stop him at every step of the way. Do not go. Don't you dare go. This is not right for you. This isn't good for you. And even as they shared, as God's leading them, they stood in the way. And so you're torn, aren't you? Do I follow God or do I follow my family's desire? They packed themselves up. And they went on mission. Because God's glory manifest in our life is more important than anything this world offers. Discipleship costs us everything. But in return, we receive everything. As we give up our lives are transformed and we see Christ's glory at work in our own lives. And we see and feel and experience His blessing time and time again. That notion and that knowledge that brings life of following God and His desire in our life is more important than anything. And it's when we are living faithfully, no matter what the wind and the waves of the world pound against us, we can hold ourselves true. Which is why Jesus says we don't stop. When we put our hand to the plow, we plow straight. We hold on and we deal with the unruly oxen. And we plow out our field. Because we will reap a harvest that is Christ Himself. Who takes pride of place in your life? What is competing for your time? What needs to change in your life of discipleship? Let me take a couple of moments. Ponder your life. Ponder your walk with Christ. Do business with God if need be. But He is to be number one. Let's pray.